Good morning, Grace Point. It is good to have, there we go, lights. I can see you now. Yeah, glad to see all of you here. Glad to talk with those of you who are watching online. If this is your first time here or first time back in a little while, we are on a series called it Identity. And really, it's talking about anyone who is a follower of Jesus. There are things that are true about a person who is a Christian. There are things that God is doing in that person. There are things that God has already done and already said about that person. And so if you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, this is really about you. That's what our series is about. If you're here today and you would say that you are not a follower of Jesus, I'm thrilled that you're here. Because I think today will be helpful. I think that today will encourage you. Every time that we meet here on Sunday mornings, I tell you this a lot. My goal is just simply to inspire you to follow Jesus. My goal is to help you find out where are you in your spiritual journey and what are the next steps that you need to take, and hopefully we can help you figure that out. Now, Josh mentioned that immediately after the service today, they'll be opening the doors and you guys get a chance to go back and meet Miss Heather McNeil. And I hope that you will, even if you're not involved in children's ministry, I hope that you take the time and go back there and just say hi and grab a snack or a cup of orange juice or whatever. But I was thinking about snacks and it reminded me as well. So today we are also participating in the Lord's table, communion. And when I was a little kid, sharing this, my parents are probably watching online, is that I used to view communion as like sort of a mini snack time. Just being honest, okay? Because they pass the cup and the little cracker. I also always grab the biggest cracker I could find. So if you don't have one of these cups, or if you're doing it at home, it helps you to prepare a little bit. But if you don't have one of these, you may want to go and get one in the back before the end of the message today. So, today is actually going to be the first of maybe a number of messages on really one single passage. And it's a passage of comfort. Many people have believed that this is probably one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. And I am right there with them. Let me show you what we're looking at. We're back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And this is, Paul has been talking to people and talking to Christians saying, this is what's true about you. If you're a follower of Jesus, all of these things that are true about you, there's no condemnation for you. You are no longer a slave to sin. And then he comes and he says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And in my mind, this is probably the most concise statement about the vast sovereignty of God that we really have in Scripture. The reason why people look to this so often is because it gives us hope, gives us encouragement. After teaching who we are in Christ, we can see God's sovereign plan at work, that He is so big that He can take the stuff in your life and in my life, the stuff that I'm not proud about. He can take the stuff that I have been ashamed about, that I have done in the past. He can take my attitudes and my thoughts. He can take all the bad and the junk and all of that. And it says that He's so big that He can even make the hard things, the difficult things that you're going through, or the difficult things that you went through, and He can work them out for good in the end for those who love Christ. That's what this passage is all about. This is a truth that leads to a lot of gratitude, a lot of joy. But to me, this is also probably one of the greatest passages that deals with worry and anxiety for those who are Christians. And I'm not going to talk about it a lot today, but most of us, when we are anxious or worried, what are we anxious about? What are we worried about? We're worried about the what if. What if this happens in the future? What if when I go to the doctor tells me this? What if the big meeting, you know, next week that I have at the office, what if it doesn't go well? What if everything in class goes wrong and I'm not able to pass or whatever it is? What if life goes wrong? And those are the things that kind of make us anxious. But if we understand how God works, that He works all things and He promises to work all things together out for good for those who love the Lord, then that actually releases us from a lot of worry and anxiety. And we'll probably come back to that in another few weeks. But this passage, it says something interesting. For those who are Christians, it says that we know something. We know something that changes everything. And so you got to go back to everything that he's been talking about from chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And because he's told us a lot of things. But we know something that changes everything. In fact, Paul contrasts, if we were to go back in chapter 8 to verse 26, he tells us about something we don't know. He says that we don't know how to pray as maybe we ought. And when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit actually intercedes for us, even when we don't know. But then he comes on, he says, but we do know this, that we have confidence. Something that is so important that in the most trying of circumstances, you can count on God to do things in your life and in the world around you, even in spite of some of the circumstances. So the question is, well, how do we know? And that's what I want to talk about today. How do we know? And there's at least two ways. The first way is through understanding doctrine. I know all of you are thrilled about doctrine. I'm thrilled about doctrine, but you're like, that's different for me because I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be thrilled about weird things like that. But what is true about every Christian because of their union in Christ, that's what we call doctrine. Okay, that's just teaching. Because of that, we can know that these are going to work out. But there's another way that we can know. And the other way that we can know these things are true is through actually seeing it happen. And you don't really see it happen. But you can see how it happened within the history of people who have been following the Lord. And so today what I want to do is I want to take a look at this principle in the life of one man. We could go back and we could look at the history of a number of people in the Old Testament. We could see how this worked. You look at the man Job and how all the circumstances that went in his life, it was hard. Job is known as sort of the proverbial man that if things are going wrong, you look at Job. And yet you see this principle working out in his life. You could go back to Moses and how his life started and how it ended. And you could see how God had worked through all of it. But today what I want to do is I want to look at probably my favorite, I guess this is my favorite historical person like this. And that's the life of Joseph. So if you've got a Bible, I want you to open it to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to just skip around from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. I think it's important because you have it open and you can actually read some of the in-between things or maybe underline or put a little check mark next to certain passages that we might talk about today. But let me just tell you a little bit about Joseph's past. Okay? Joseph's earliest memories are probably of the time when he was fleeing from his grandpa Laban, when he was with his 10 older half-brothers. See, his grandpa Laban was coming after him, coming after his family, because somebody from his family stole the household idols. And as they were leaving, grandpa Laban is coming and he is angry. And what he remembers is he's left with his 10 older stepbrothers, or half-brothers, I should say, and his father and his father's four wives. So if you want to take a look at maybe a dysfunctional family, this is where you might want to begin. And I call them four wives. Just functionally, that's kind of how they were, because Jacob was married to Rachel and Leah, and they had two handmaidens that produced children for him, Zilpha and Bilhah, but just essentially I would call them wives. And what happens in this earliest of memories is Grandpa Laban actually catches them. And Joseph's mom, Rachel, she's the one that stole the idols. She stole the household idols, and she's sitting on them trying to hide them from her father. And she lies to him and successfully deceives him. But basically, he had said he's going to kill whoever has stole those idols. So this is a very dangerous, dangerous time. And so what happens is after this, his mom escapes death from her father, Laban. And they can kind of breathe again until some of the servants of the household, they come back and they tell Jacob and they say, Jacob, we have seen far off your brother Esau, and your brother Esau has 400 men and he's coming right toward us. What are you going to do? Well, if you know a little bit about about his brother named Esau, but sometimes I call him Harry because that's what Esau means, is Harry. So he's literally Uncle Harry, if you want to call him that. And the last time that Jacob was with Esau, Esau said that he was going to kill him because he stole his father's birthright. He stole the blessing from him. All of that was supposed to go to Esau, and it didn't. Instead, Jacob stole it. And so Esau was looking to kill him. Now, this is years later, but he's still afraid. And so what Jacob does is he kind of hatches this scheme where he divides everybody into two camps. And his thoughts are, if Esau attacks one camp, the other camp will survive. And so he's got to divide it up into where, you know, first it's the servants that line up. And then you've got the kids that come, and then it's the mothers of the kids, and Jacob is last in this whole thing as they're you know, going through. And you can imagine this, that they leave in the dead of night. And hopefully they're trying to be to avoid being killed by Esau and his 400 warrior men that are with him. And the kids are probably crying as they leave at night. This is just a terrifying event, stumbling in the dark, afraid for their lives. And what happens is Esau actually is no longer mad. And it's just like, whew, wow. And Esau invites them to come over to the territory where he's going. And Jacob says, sure, we'll go and do that. But he doesn't. He lies. He goes in the exact opposite direction because he doesn't trust Esau. And so everybody go to the other direction, to a place called Shechem. And in Shechem, this is where Joseph's older brothers, Simeon and Levi, murder every man in the entire town. And the reason why is because the prince there in Shechem, he loves Dinah, the boy's sister, but he rapes her. And so they go and they take vengeance, and basically Simeon and Levi, they go and they hatch a scheme and they end up killing every man in the town or in that territory there of Shechem. So they leave from there, fleeing from there. On the way as they leave, Joseph's mother, Rachel, is pregnant, and she goes into childbirth. Okay, so she begins to go into labor. She's wailing, she's crying. They're on the side of the road. They haven't made it anywhere yet. And so she is giving birth, and she gives birth to a son who Jacob names Benjamin, but then she dies. And Joseph is a witness to all of this. These are some of the early things that are going on in Joseph's life. Joseph's 10 other brothers, they actually hate him. His mother is gone, and all that he has left is his father and his baby brother, Benjamin. Because all of the other brothers, they don't like him at all. And so by the time we pick up the story of Joseph in Genesis 37, there are a number of toxic things that are happening in this family. And there are toxic things that are happening in the life of Joseph himself. Joseph is clearly the favorite child. Because first, he's the firstborn of his favorite wife. So Rachel is the favorite wife. Joseph is born. And so Jacob gave him what we know today. People call it the coat of many colors. But literally in the Hebrew, what it means is it's a coat of royalty. A coat from palm to heel, or from palm to foot. That's what the name of the coat is. So it'd be a coat that is all the way long down to here, and it'd go all the way down. And it was just known that's what royalty would wear, is a coat like that. But Jacob had always fought with his brother Esau. He'd always fought for love, and Esau was always the favorite, and Jacob always was resentful of Esau because dad always favored Esau. That was his favorite. Now Jacob's sons are all bitter because Joseph is loved. He is the favorite out of all the family. Jacob loves Joseph more than everybody else. Listen to this in Genesis 37:4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So, parents, if you want to tear your family apart, go ahead and show favoritism. to one child over all of the others. Shay and I, we decided early on after seeing this principle, we wanted to make sure that all our kids knew that we loved all of them equally. And so when they were little, we would play this game and the kids would be like, you know, who do you love the most? Who do you love more? And it would come up. It's funny how it came up at the dinner table. We would talk about it. And sometimes I would joke and I would say my favorite child is Molly the dog. And of course they didn't, they thought that was funny, but then we would tell them the truth. And I would say, if you want to know who I love most, I love Jesus most. And then who I love second is I love mommy second. And they're like, wait, you love mommy more than us? I'm like, yeah, come on. How do you think you got here? Right. And then I would tell them that I love all of you equally. And you know, so some of you are thinking, wait a minute, you told them that you love your wife more than you love them. And yes. And the reason why is it's biblical. The two become one flesh. Doesn't say that about your kids. It says that about a husband and a wife together. And so what it does is when you tell them that, it gives the kids security because they know, oh, mommy and daddy love each other even more than they love us. And it makes them feel like, wow, they're committed to staying together. And I think that's the message that every child needs to have. So, well, back to Joseph. We're told that Joseph early on, he has two very vivid dreams. And it's very obvious what these dreams mean. They mean that his brothers are actually all going to bow down and they're going to serve him. And what's interesting is Joseph's like 17 here. He has these dreams and it seems like he's fairly eager to share them. He's fairly eager to announce his dreams to his family. And many people think that this shows a little bit of the character flaw in Joseph because he's kind of showing a sense of his own superiority. He's the favorite one. He knows that dad loves him more than everybody else, right? And so Joseph, it looks like he's on the path of believing that he's superior. It looks like Joseph is on the path of pridefulness, of narcissism, and following and even, you know, some of his father's footsteps with some of the things that are just really wrong. And so what Joseph does is he has these dreams and he shares it. And of course, Joseph's dreams make his brothers more furious and more bitter because they crave their father's love. But Joseph's the one that's the favorite. Joseph's the one that's getting it and they're not getting the love. And so the sons of Jacob, they're all becoming very selfish. They're becoming very angry and bitter and they're callous. And what we learn is they're very much capable of severe cruelty. And we learn that because of what happened, you know, in now I forgot the name of the place where Levi and Simeon killed everybody because of what they did to the sister. They're capable of severe cruelty. You can also say this is true because when you go to Genesis chapter 38, the very next chapter, Joseph's out of that story, but it's really just the story of Judah and Tamar. And it shows all the effects of this family living and what it had on each one of his sons. And you see this in the life of Judah. And here's what you can understand. That unless God intercedes, what lies ahead for everyone in this family is a lifetime of misery and of fear and jealousy and bitterness and violence and the family breakdown. And at this point, what we begin to read in our passage or in our story is we read about a terrible series of very bad events that happened to Joseph. There's like a children's book, and I think it's a movie or a series of maybe a mini series or something. It's called Lemony Snicket's Series of Unfortunate Events. Some of you might have seen that or read that. This is Joseph. This series of very bad, unfortunate, absolutely terrible, horrible events. And so this is what happens. His brothers are out and they're tending their flocks in a very remote place. And so Jacob says to Joseph, Joseph's at home, and he says, Joseph, I want you to go and I want you to check on your brothers and send back a report for me how things are going. Make sure they're doing okay because they're kind of back towards the Shechem area. I want to make sure they're all right. And so he sends Joseph on, and when Joseph gets there, the brothers are nowhere to be found. He can't find them. They're not there. And so he begins to kind of wander around and he can't find them anywhere. And until eventually he meets a stranger. He meets this man who's a stranger, and he's like, hey, I'm looking for my brothers. And like, oh yeah, I think I overheard them, and it sounded like they were going to the place of Dotham or Dotham. And Dotham is an even more recessed area, more secluded area than Shechem was. And so what he decides, he says, okay, I'm going to go to this isolated location called Dotham. And when he finds them, his brothers see him far off, and they know now that they are in such a secluded area that they could do anything that they wanted to him and no one would ever find out. They could do anything they want. So what they end up doing is they strip him of his coat, get that coat of royalty off of you, and they throw him into an empty cistern, and then they walk away and they have a meal. This is the kind of callousness that's going on in their heart. They hate him so much. Let's throw him down there. Let's go eat. And over this meal, they're having a conversation. What should we do with him? And they think, well, we should kill him, or we should, you know, they're talking about all sorts of different things that they ought to do. And so what they do is they sell him for 20 pieces of silver to slave traders that are just traveling by. And then later they take his coat and they cut it up and they put some blood on it. They show it to the father and say, is this your son's coat? Because we think it's Joseph's and we think that he was killed out in the wilderness by a wild animal. And so Jacob is just brokenhearted because his son is dead. In the meantime, Joseph is taken in chains to Egypt to serve as a house slave. And he goes to his owner is actually the captain of the guard. He is the chief executioner for Pharaoh. So we know him, if you've read the story before, we call it Potiphar. That's actually more of a title than a name. He's just the chief executioner. He's one of the chief officers. And while he's there, he's working diligently. He is noticed. He has skills and organizational skills, all of that. And so he's actually set up as the lead of all of the other servants within that house. The one problem that he has is that the Potiphar's wife is attracted to him. And over, she advances on him and advances on him. And he says, no, how could I ever do anything like this to my God? How could I ever do anything like this to my master who has put me as a servant over this house? How could I do that? And one day no one's around and she advances on him and she grabs a hold of him and he runs. He leaves his coat behind. By the way, this is the second time this coat theme shows up within this story. And she holds the coat as evidence, saying, look, he came in here, he attempted to rape me, what are you going to do about it? And so her husband sticks him in the prison, the dungeon, the thing that he's in charge of, that he's the chief executioner of all that, of all the dungeon, of all the prisons. And he is now thrown in prison with no hope of ever emerging. Can you imagine? Like, you're probably never leaving here. And I assume in all of this that Joseph is probably praying. It doesn't say so in the text. You never read, and Joseph prayed. You never see that. But I'm assuming that he's praying. I'm assuming he's praying when he's in the cistern. I'm assuming that he's praying when his hands are bound and he is being led to a place that he doesn't know where. And then he finds out that he's being taken to Egypt. I'm assuming that he's praying all of these times and saying, God, would you help me? God, would you free me from this? And when you read in the text is completely silent. God says nothing to him. God doesn't answer his prayer. And Joseph probably prayed for years for freedom, for help. And he never receives an answer. So while he's in prison, the Pharaoh's cupbearer had somehow displeased him. It was the cupbearer and the baker, and they're both thrown into prison for a little bit. And Joseph meets the cupbearer. The cupbearer says, "I've just had a dream. I don't know what it means." And Joseph says, "Well, God is the master of all dreams. He's the one who can interpret it. Tell me your dream, and maybe he'll reveal it to you." And sure enough, the dream revealed that in 3 days, he was going to be put back into the position exactly where he was. And Joseph says, please, my life has taken a series of very unfortunate, terrible events. And this is complete injustice. I shouldn't be here. I haven't done anything wrong. And yet I am here. I am being punished. Will you please tell Pharaoh about me so that I would be freed, so that I would be released? But the cupbearer forgets, coincidentally. And so for two more years, Joseph is there. He is in the prison. But then when Pharaoh had dreams that he didn't understand, the cupbearer heard this, and nobody could interpret the Pharaoh's dreams, and the cupbearer said, "Ah, I know a person. I met him when you sent me into the prison. That's where I met him." And so he pulls him out, and he pulls out Joseph, and Joseph comes and hears the dream, and Joseph interprets the dream. God shows Joseph exactly what the dream means. And it's a warning about seven coming years that are up to come, and then 7 years after that. The very first 7 years are 7 years of just fruitfulness. Just 7 years of plenty like you've never seen before. But then following that, there'll be 7 years of famine. It'll be so bad that you will never even have known that the previous 7 years were fruitful at all. And Joseph interprets this, and then he says, "You know, if I were you, I would set up an administrative official to take care of all this." And these are all the different things. And he lays out a bunch of administrative plans about how he should manage all of this. And not only save Egypt from starvation, but it would also lead Egypt into increasing its power throughout the world. And Pharaoh sees this and he says, "I don't know if I have a wise man, a person who's as wise as you to do this." And so what Pharaoh does is he says, "I think God is with you. God's wisdom is with you. And I want you to be my second-hand man. I want you to be my right-hand man." And so what happens is Pharaoh gives Joseph the highest of government positions, and with authority to carry out the program, to store up all the food, and to do all of that. So for 7 years, there's plenty. But then when the famine comes, soon everybody's coming to Egypt to start to buy food because they have none. And one day, 10 men appear at Joseph's door looking to buy grain to help keep their families alive. And he recognizes them. It's his brothers. They're the ones that sold him into slavery. They don't recognize him because he's now 39 years old. They sold him into slavery approximately when he was 17, and now he's 39. So this is 22 years. And they see him, he is a man of authority. Joseph was just this little pipsqueak kid that they threw into the cistern. Here he is, he's wearing Egyptian robes. He has authority, he commands. He speaks Egyptian. He only speaks to them through an interpreter. They don't know that he understands their language because he just speaks to them through interpreter. And so what Joseph does is he comes up with a strategy to find out, one, have his brothers changed at all? And two, is my brother Benjamin still alive? Because there's only 10 of them. Where's the 11th? Where's the youngest one, Benjamin? He doesn't know. And so he goes between the strategy of whining and dining them and threatening and scaring them. I mean, it's just like two totally opposite aspects of, and what he does is he continually arranges things to make them relive their past. He calls them spies. He says, "I don't believe you that you're doing this. You've come to spy out the land. You're just here to check and to spy." See, that's what they called him back when he was 17 or younger, when his father sent him out and said, "Go check on your brothers." And he came back and he brought a bad report. And they were angry because they felt like, well, he's just a little narc. He's a spy. And now Joseph says, "You're spies." And it's kind of turning back on them. And he actually, at one point, he sets them at the table and he says, "Sit down, I want you to sit at the table, you're going to eat later on." He sets them from oldest to youngest, and they all look at each other, and how did he know who is the oldest and the youngest? And he's constantly forcing them to kind of relive some things. He says, "Tell me why you're here." And they tell him the truth. As far as they know, they say, "Well, one of our brothers is no more. And our youngest brother, Benjamin, he is home with Jacob." What I find interesting in this is that continually during this process, they are bowing down to him. bowing down to him at least three times. And when they do that, they're fulfilling the prophetic dream that got them mad at him in the very first place. The very thing that he said, and they're fulfilling it. And so Joseph comes up with a plan and he insists. He says, this is what I want you to do. You're going to leave one of you here in prison. And the rest of you are going to go home. I'll give you enough food so that you can take to your families. But I want you to prove that you're not spies. And the way that you can prove that you're telling me the truth is you bring back that other brother. And once you do, I'll let you guys go free. And so they're terrified because they know that Benjamin is the favorite and that Jacob probably isn't going to let Benjamin go. And sure enough, when they go back home, they've got the grain and they tell the whole story to Jacob. And they're like, how could you do this? How could you? And he is so upset. And so Benjamin's now the favorite, the last child of his wife, Rachel. And finally, they run out of food and they're going to starve unless Jacob will send Benjamin back with all of the brothers. And so it almost kills him, breaks his heart. He sends Benjamin with the other brothers. I wonder why he's reluctant to send him with the other brothers. Maybe there's an issue between brothers, right? And he sees it. Well, when they return back to Egypt, Joseph arranges it and he says, okay, great, you weren't lying. And he sets free the other brother and he gives them all sacks of grain and gives them their money back and their sacks and everything. And then he sets it up so that it's going to appear like Benjamin stole his very precious and silver cup. And so as they all leave, they threw the silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And so they all go and then he sends a little cohort after them and says, hey, how is it that you paid my kindness with your thievery? One of you stole the silver cup. And they said, nobody stole it. Nobody did it. Matter of fact, if you should find it, you can take that man's life. You can take their prison, but none of us stole it. And so they open every sack of grain and they get to Benjamin's. And guess what? There it is. And there's the silver cup. And they're like, oh, no. Oh, no. And so what he does is he gives them an ultimatum. He says this. It looks like Benjamin stole the silver cup. So tell you what. You can leave him here for me to punish and you guys can all go free. You guys can be rid of him. And in this whole time, Joseph has shown favoritism toward Benjamin. When everybody was eating, Benjamin had like eight times the amount of food on his plate. And everybody's looking, well, how come he gets all the, whatever, I got this, but look at this. And favoritism on Benjamin. And Joseph's working this out. He's trying to find out what's in their hearts. And so this sets up the brothers. So now they actually have an opportunity. They have an opportunity to do with Benjamin what they did with Joseph. And they could get rid of their father's favorite. And they could sacrifice him to secure their own lives, their own freedom. And they don't even have to lie. They could go back to their father and they could say, this is what happened. And so now Benjamin is there. Either he's executed or he's being in prison or whatever. And I'm sorry, Dad, we're telling you the truth. And they could do that. But Judah steps forward. Now, Judah had taken the lead into selling Joseph into slavery 22 years earlier. But now he doesn't just plead for mercy. He makes an offering of substitutionary suffering. He asks this Egyptian lord, which is Joseph, who he doesn't know. And he says, would you please take me instead of Benjamin? I will be the one to pay. I will be the one to suffer. He offers to pay the penalty of theft so that Benjamin can go free. And this is what he says. Now, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave and in place of the boy. And let him go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. And when Joseph hears this, And he realizes that his brothers have changed. And he sees this act of self-sacrifice for Benjamin. He bursts into tears. He can't contain himself anymore. And he tells his brothers and he says, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You know what that means? Dismayed? Oh no. They're in trouble. First of all, they can't believe it. But then they're like, oh no, it really is Joseph. And the realization just comes over them. And they don't have a thing to say. And so Joseph said to his brothers, come near me, please. And they came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And soon after this, Joseph is reunited with all of his family, and they live in Egypt. They live in Goshen the rest of their lives. Now, let's take a look at this. Was God really missing in action all of those years when Joseph would have been praying, when everything seemed to be going wrong for Joseph? Where was God? And see, because we know the story, we've read the ending, we understand all of this, we can kind of see, oh yeah, God's working in these hidden ways, and we can kind of see it as we do that, that God is in complete control. But I want you to look at a couple of coincidences, a couple of things that are accidents. A lot of the commentaries who they have studied the life of Joseph, they just say there are just a ton of these coincidences that if they didn't happen, there's absolutely no way that he would have ended up in Egypt. There is no way that Joseph would ever have ended up as the second highest power in all of the known world. The first thing is that Jacob had to decide to send Joseph to check on his brothers, to check on Joseph or check on Jacob's sons. And he had to believe that they were in Shechem, because if he would have known that they were in Dothan, which is a much more secluded place, he never would have sent Joseph. That's too far away. It's too secluded. There are too many wild animals out there. I would never send my son there. Secondly, Joseph had to accidentally run into a stranger. He's wandering around, looking around, and he accidentally runs into this stranger who happened to know where his brothers went. The stranger accidentally overheard these men talking in the field as they're talking about where they're going to go. He accidentally overheard. That had to be there. He had to know that, or else Joseph would have never found his brothers. Fourthly, he had to meet them in a remote place. The idea that Joseph was attacked by a wild animal was totally believable. So he had to be in a totally remote place like this. Fifthly, when they're all talking about what to do, Reuben was actually convinced. He says, "I'm going to try to set him free. I'm going to set him free." But Reuben just happened to be away when they sold him. Just happened to be away. Because Reuben comes back and he says, "Where is he?" Sixth, Joseph just happened to come into become a house slave into a house where the wife would be attracted to him. What if she wasn't attracted to him? If he wasn't falsely accused, he never would have ended up in prison. Seventh, if Pharaoh hadn't become angry with his cupbearer, he never would have met Joseph. Never would have had his dream interpreted anything. Almost every one of these things, these coincidences, they are terrible things. But if they hadn't have happened, Joseph never would have been to Egypt. Joseph never would have been risen to power. And what if Joseph hadn't gone to Egypt? What would have happened? Thousands and thousands of people would have died. Joseph's entire family would have died. They would have starved to death. The nation of Israel would never have existed. All because of a series of so-called coincidences or accidents. And see, this is a picture for us of how the sovereignty of God works within our freedom and our responsibility to make choices. We make choices. We think this is what I'm going to do. Sometimes we try to make a wise choice. Sometimes we know it's not wise and we're going to do it anyway. And yet God works in all of these things, and His sovereignty is somehow working things out for the good of those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, was what his brothers did okay? Absolutely not. It was absolutely terrible to sell him into slavery. Nobody forced them to do it. And what you find out over time, over the period of, 22 years, you see that the shame and the guilt, it is wearing away and just eating away, and it crushes them till finally it brings them to a place of repentance that we get to see. Here's another question. What if God would have given Joseph what he was asking for in prayer? I mean, I'm assuming, it doesn't tell us, but I'm assuming Joseph asked to be freed, that he asked to be released, that he asked to get out of the prison. What if God had given to Joseph what he was asking for in prayer? You know, something that I realized this last week as I'm looking at this is that God relentlessly said no, over and over and over and over to Joseph's request for somewhere between 13 and 20 years. And yet Joseph doesn't give up. He still chooses to turn to God and say, God is the only one that can interpret dreams, and maybe God will use me to do that. He continues to turn to God, even in the dungeon. And see, God is hearing everything that Joseph's praying. God is hearing, and actually He's responding to Joseph's prayers for deliverance, but He's not doing it in the way that Joseph wanted, not the way that Joseph asked for. You know, in answering our prayers, I like the way that Tim Keller says it. He says, God gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything that He knows. God gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything that He knows. Joseph didn't know Romans 8:28, but he said something very similar. Listen to this. He said, you intended to harm me, speaking to his brothers, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. Joseph assumes that behind everything that happened, it was God's goodness and it was his reweaving of everything all along. You know, the Apostle Paul would join in. He would say, no matter how bad things get, the bad things that happen to you, the things that you wish that never would have happened, he says, believers can be assured that God loves them. The things that have happened to you that have been hard, that have been bad, that happened against you, what God is telling you is that even though that happened, He still loves you and He is still working things out according to His purpose. You know, John Newton, he was an 18th century pastor, and he summarized it. He said this: everything is needful that He sends, and nothing can be needful that He withholds. Everything is needful that He sends, and nothing can be needful that He withholds. And you know what? Yeah, I would still imagine this, that Joseph, there in his prison, up to the day before he was released to go to talk to Pharaoh, even that night before, he probably is wondering, I wonder, what is God doing? What are you doing, Lord? And probably at times, he's just thinking, this, my whole life is an injustice. This is just a complete injustice. Up to the day before, you could even say up to a minute before he was called out of that prison. You know, centuries after Joseph, another man came who was rejected by his own people. He was sold for silver coins. He was denied and betrayed by his brothers. He was unjustly bound, and he was sentenced to death. He also prayed fervently, asking that the Father would take the cup of suffering, that it would pass from him. And then later in John 18:11, He actually says this, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus knew his purpose. He dies for his enemies, forgiving them as he does, because he knows that this is the Father's loving purpose, and this is his mission of redemption. And his enemies meant it for evil, but God overruled it, and he used it for the saving of many lives. So I just want you to imagine something. Imagine that you were a disciple of Jesus back in his day. I want you to imagine that you were a committed follower and that you watched him. You saw him do miracles. You knew the lady who, you know, had the problem, and Jesus came up and he healed her, and you like, this is not fake in any way. And you rejoiced along with her. And you were there, the Sermon of the Mount, when he was speaking, you listened and you said, never has a man ever spoken like this before. And you decided, I have to follow him. It doesn't matter what my parents did and what my next occupation is supposed to be. I'm going to follow Jesus. And you heard his teaching and you watched him. You saw his character. You understood his wisdom and you were convinced he is the greatest leader to ever live. And you see all of these people, so many people are flocking to Jesus, and there's no one like him. And you knew that if everybody would just listen to him, it would bring a golden age to the nation of Israel, an age of lasting peace, and it would extend to all of the nations around. And you're like, things are changing. This is amazing. He is here. Our Messiah is here. And then he gets arrested. And the next day he's paraded to a cross to be crucified. And you and the other disciples are there and you're watching, and you see the ones that are with you, and they can't watch because they're going to throw up. And somehow God has given you a steel stomach and you're able to be there. And you're looking at him on the cross and you say, how in the world could this happen to this man who I love so much, who is the greatest man to ever live? How in the world could this happen? And that's when the people around you begin to get angry. They begin to get angry at God. God, how could you allow this? He is not just innocent. He is righteous. He's the best man we've ever known. I don't see God, how God could bring any good out of any of this. And what would you say in the midst of that? You would probably agree and you'd say, I don't know how God could bring anything good out of any of this. This is absolutely terrible. And what you would be looking at is the most brilliant and magnificent thing that God could ever do for the human race. Because at the cross, both his love and his justice are satisfied. Evil and sin and death are all being defeated in front of your eyes. At the most terrible looking and yet the most redeeming and beautiful act in all of history. You see, at the cross, it reminds us that God is in the business of working all things together to the good of those who love the Lord, who were the called according to his purpose. And that's what we remember at communion. So I'd like for us to remember that together. So if you've got your cups, please take them. And this is your first time doing this, remember there's two little cellophane things. Be careful as you open them. See, the cross reminds us that God is in the business of working all things to the good of those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. That's what I like about communion. Because I used to think that that's just something, an ordinance that we do, and it's, you know, okay, you do it over and over. But what it constantly points us back to is to Jesus and to God's sovereignty and his great grace for us. That's what we're meant to remember. So Paul wrote to the church, he wrote to us, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's eat this in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's do that together. Let's proclaim his death and look forward to his coming as we drink. Would you stand and pray with me as we are dismissed? Heavenly Father, as we look at the life of Joseph that is preserved for us to hear, to understand, to enjoy 13 years of difficulty of Joseph's life put into pen for us to read, and we living thousands of years later, it teaches us a lesson. It teaches us many lessons. Thank you for showing us that you are so powerful and so good and so kind that even all the bad things, you are able to use them. You're able to change them. You're able to work them, and you work them in your plan, and you are sovereign. And Father, I thank you for the cross of Jesus, because it is the most magnificent and wondrous thing ever to us, to show us your great love for us. In that we are sinners. We have junk in our lives. We have sins in our past. We have thoughts that are completely wrong and unrighteous. And you chose us to love us even when we were your enemies. And somehow, miraculously, you can work all, even those bad things, for good, for your glory. So thank you for doing that. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for defeating evil and sin and death all on the cross and letting us be partakers. You are so kind to us. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you loved us first and that we get to love you back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.